This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
So we're reading from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purposes of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope in Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Our second reading comes from the book of Luke, and Jenny Atkinson will come read for us. It's Luke 24, 13 to 35.
As Erica said, our second reading is from Luke 24. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Hear the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's terrific to see you here, especially if this is your return to church. Welcome, and welcome to those who are playing at home on our live stream as well. We had quite a few people join us at all our services last week at home, so hello to you. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and especially verses 11 through to 14. So can I encourage you to bring a Bible to church? I'll talk a little bit more about that. Bring your own Bible to church. Great to have your own personal Bible too. But this is an excuse that you can use, because if you're looking at your mobile phone, because you can actually get the Bible on your mobile phone, I will think you're looking at the Bible, even if you're checking your Facebook or your emails. I'll think you're deeply attentive to the Word of God. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we inquire after him. Our Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that we might know you more deeply, and that our lives and our lips would show forth your praise. And in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, lately, a lot of people have been doing a lot of ruminating, a lot of thinking about the profound questions of life. And so I just talked to someone this morning who says, "It's great to be back. I've been really thinking about what really matters in life." So I don't think it's inappropriate to begin this morning by asking one of those questions. What is the purpose of your life? When I was a teenager, I learnt the saxophone. That might be something you knew about me, but I learnt the saxophone, tenor saxophone, for about 6 years, and I had a teacher called Mr. Edwards. And I spent a lot of time with Mr. Edwards. I'd see him for 45 minutes every week. And we used to talk about everything. I was one of those students who tried to distract from the actual lesson by talking about things. And he once told me about his personal philosophy of life. He said, I remember it vividly, I was about in year 9, he said, "The point of my life is to maximize pleasure and to minimize pain." Now, I'd never heard this before, but this is the ancient Greek philosophy called Epicureanism, and a lot of people hold to it, whether they know the name of it or not. Now, it doesn't just mean what we know as hedonism. Hedonism is indulging yourself, giving yourself over to material and physical pleasures, though it can include that. Of course, we see a lot of that in the eastern suburbs, but my saxophone teacher didn't mean it quite in that way. People can find happiness in all sorts of ways, not just in yachts and Bentleys. You can see the influence of this idea everywhere, even in the Declaration of Independence, which says that amongst our unalienable rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Interesting idea of what human life is about right there. Now, the great problem there, though, is how much we fail at this project. We pursue happiness, but very few of us find it. And when we do, it can be taken away in a trice by forces that are beyond our control. Cancer, COVID, and the economy, just to name three. Now, almost 380 years ago, a group of Anglican and Presbyterian theologians got together and wrote a document called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a summary of the Bible's teachings, which generations of Presbyterian children have had to memorize. Has anyone had to memorize the Westminster Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Ah, a Presbyterian of heritage over there. And the first question was the question of our purpose. You'll have to forgive the quaint language. This is how it went. What is the chief end of man? In other words, what are we for? What's our purpose? And the answer became famous. It's an unforgettable answer. Man's chief end, the purpose of human life, is to glorify God and to, does anyone know? enjoy him forever. Striking, isn't it? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The great thing about this definition is that we're not just talking all about ourselves. We exist to glorify not ourselves, but someone greater than us. But at the same time, there's also a great pleasure. There's a delight in it. It involves us. It includes us. We are to enjoy God forever. We aren't the instruments upon which he plays a great symphony to his ego. We are delighted most when we delight in him and he delights in us. As Paul puts it in the great sentence that opens his letter to the Ephesians, that sentence we've been looking at through the microscope these last few weeks, and he says it three times, we are chosen in Jesus Christ, and he uses this great phrase, for the praise of his glory. For the praise of his glory. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ, forgiven our sins, made holy and blameless in his sight, lavished with the mud cake of righteousness and the richness of his grace. Remember that? Given the secret, this was last week, given the secret of his divine plan for all things, all so that we might be for the praise of his glory. We might put it this way. God, our Father, takes great pride in us, his children. And in verses 11 to 14, our passage for today, he shows how that people in whom he takes great pride includes not just the people of Israel, but Gentiles as well. You'll notice that in this little passage, Paul talks about we, and then he turns and talks to a group of people that he addresses as you. He's been speaking up till now about all of those who belong in Christ, we. But now he says, he recognises that there are two groups in his audience. He says, we, who are the first to set our hope in Christ. And then in verse 13, he turns around and says, and you also. In his audience are two groups, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And you see, there's the lingering question of legitimacy for the Gentile Christians. They're sitting there thinking, I've heard all this stuff about being chosen. Does that now include me? Am I part of it? Am I included in these great grand promises? Is God, given who I am and where I've come from, is he proud of me as well? That's a great question, because in verses 11 to 12, Paul really lays out God's great joy in his chosen people. He says, in Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purposes of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will. God does what he says he'll do, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live, and here's our phrase, for the praise of his glory. That is, all the promises and plans of God made to the people of Israel down the centuries since the time of Father Abraham are now a reality. They are now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, I've got a little bit of a quibble with our translation here this morning. The opening bit should really read, in Christ we've become God's treasure. Not in Christ we have an inheritance, so that's true, but in Christ we have become God's treasure. It's not something we've inherited, it's something we've been made into. God used to say to Israel, you are my treasured possession. That's one word in the original language, treasured possession. My treasure, the thing I cherish. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6 says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. God's people belong to him. Now we need to clarify what belonging to the Lord God means, because that word belonging might set off alarm bells. Being someone's treasured possession can sound like being their trophy, as in that ugly phrase, trophy wife. Or worse, owning is what we do with who? We do that with slaves, right? The having in this case is simply a using. And yet, even though God the Creator has rights over us that we never have over one another, the treasured possession idea is not like that at all. God's people are his in the sense that my children are mine or that our spouses belong to us. The Old Testament formula was always astonishingly mutual. God used to say, I will be your God and you will be my people. In other words, we will belong to one another. Just as you will be my people, I will be your God. But why did God choose a people to be his treasured possession? He chose them to glorify his name. Israel were a people created to amplify God's praise amongst the nation. To provide, remember from last week, the Wi-Fi signal booster. They are to be the signal booster for his great name. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, God calls them my chosen people, the people who I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise. God made them like he made the whole world, from very unpromising material. The parents of Israel, Abraham and Sarah, were aged and infertile. Remember that? And we remember from earlier in the year what Jacob was like. Not exactly saintly. And then there was the people of Israel in Egypt. When they were in Egypt, they weren't really, they were a bunch of slaves. They were nobodies. And yet God made them his treasured possession for the praise of his glory. They were his pride and joy. Now that's where I've got another quibble with our translation this morning, because it says, so that we might live for the praise of his glory, when it really should say, not live, but be. So that we might be for the praise of his glory. Not that we should live, but be. Now, one is what God's people are to do, which is certainly true, that we should live for the praise of his glory. And the other is what God does. It's more deeply true. It's true in a prior way that God's people exist for the praise of his glory, that God makes them his treasured possession so that they might be for the praise of his glory. He makes them his pride and joy so that they might live for his glory. And yet, Israel's history, if you cast your mind back over it, was marred by shame. The shine wore off pretty quickly. God's name was mocked because of them. They worshipped other gods. They were ridiculed by their enemies. They were corrupt and oppressive. They neglected widows and orphans. They were religious hypocrites. So what would God do to restore his name? How is the one who, as Paul says, accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, how is that one going to have his people for his treasured possession to the praise of his glory, since they're not very glorious? Well, remember the secret mystery from last week? The secret that's no longer a secret? Well, Jesus Christ is the answer in the redemption that we have through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. God has made his people holy and blameless in his sight. By Jesus' death on the cross, God has wrought the greatest miracle of all, utterly cleansing his people from every shame, from every spot and stain, so that he might have pride in them. And that's what happened when the gospel was first preached at Pentecost. On that day, Jews from everywhere, from across the known world, put their hope in the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit was poured upon them. But the miracle didn't end there. Paul turns now to address the Gentile Christians who are sitting in his audience, the non-Jews who are there. And I think he imagines them sitting there saying, how am I part of this great story? Are we God's pride and joy too? Are we his children? Are we adopted as these others are? Has he made us his treasured possession? And especially, they might have been thinking of their own particular and personal shames, the practices of their pagan lives. We know quite a good deal about what pagan Ephesus was like. These people didn't have the privilege of being brought up in the synagogue and hearing the word of God's law preached again and again and read again and again. They'd participated in all the disgraceful acts of the Gentile world. Idol worship, revelry, greed, orgies, lust, and corruption. Just for starters, could they, the people for whom that was the past, with all their shame, be for the praise of his glory? Well, the answer is a definite and miraculous yes. The gospel of Jesus Christ had been preached in Ephesus by Paul himself. And people had heard the good news of salvation in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the word of truth. And they believed in him. And the Holy Spirit, which had been poured first of all on those Jewish Christians who put their hope in Jesus Christ, was now poured out on Gentiles too. God now embossed them with his seal, marked them with his personal mark by giving them his Spirit. Whatever their shame, in Jesus Christ, God had become proud of them too. He had turned disgrace into grace. They too are adopted as his children. They too have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. They too have been made holy and blameless in his sight, all to the praise of his glory. And you too. Yes, if you've heard the word of truth and believed in the good news of our salvation, yes, you too. You and I are included in the plans and purposes of God, made a part of his people for a purpose and with a purpose, to be for the praise of his glory. And that we're saved by his pleasure and plan, despite our sin, despite our shame, is his most sublime achievement. God is indeed to be praised for the splendor of his creation. We should rejoice in him when we gaze at the stars, at the sunsets, at nature. And what a triumph it is for him. But he is even more to be praised for making people like us his chosen people. I mean, I'm led to think of that, you know, the cliche that a dad might say, well, I've had many achievements, but my greatest achievements are my children. You know, dads say that. Well, in this case, it's not a cliche. It's actually true. It's actually true. This is the pinnacle of God's achievement. He is proud most of all in his people. How great is our God? He turns shame into pride, despair into joy, nobodies into somebodies, and disgrace into grace in Jesus Christ. If you want to see his greatest works, don't look into the stars, into the heavens, but look around you. Look around you. It's these people that he saved to the praise of his glory. And now that we are to the praise of his glory, we are to live to the praise of his glory. He is proud of us, as a parent is proud of his children, not because of their achievements, but because he loves them. Now we are to live as those in whom God is proud, with whom he is greatly pleased in Jesus Christ. We are to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. So first of all, glorify him. We are his pride and joy, so we're to glorify him. Now, not just when we gather here together to praise his name as we sing or at the moment hum, but in all we do, with all our being. This 1 hour a week is merely a practice for the other 143 hours of the week. We don't just worship God here when we gather. We're called to worship him in all we do. It's not just lip service, it's life service. And so I want to challenge you, is what you do with the bulk of your time to the praise of his glory? Does your work or your study and how you do your work and your study, does that ring out with the praise of his name? Does it reflect his holy character? Does it please him? Does the person you are at work reflect God's joy in you? Are you known as a person of integrity, humility, and generosity? Or are you that person? You know the one. the one everyone rolls their eyes about in the office? Do people know that you're a Christian? Do you use your influence and your power to change your company or your business or your profession for the better? How do you treat those who have less power than you do? Think of a man like William Wilberforce, renowned as the man who advocated against it for the abolition of slavery, all because of his Christian convictions. A man of great integrity and persistence in the name of Christ for doing what is right. Was not God's name glorified in his life? What about in your life? And what about at home, in your family and domestic life? Is your personal life, what we call a private life, is that to the glory of God? Do those who know you best see someone who lives to the praise of his glory? Do you manage your anger? Do you practice forgiveness? Can those you love truly see the impact of Jesus Christ in you? Not perfection, but a willingness to grow. Humility. An ability to admit that you're wrong and seek to change. So glorify him. But secondly, enjoy him forever. God delights in his people when they delight in him. Their joy, or our joy, is found in pleasing our Heavenly Father, who declares himself pleased with us in Jesus Christ. New Testament scholar Professor Marcus Barth puts it like this: God wants to be praised by the children he has adopted. It is their bliss that he seeks. His joy and pleasure in doing good is only fulfilled when they show themselves utterly pleased. Now, God is not a narcissistic tyrant surrounding himself with sycophants, nor is he like a stage parent demanding that his children practice tap dancing till their feet bleed because he really wants them to fulfill his wishes. He's not abusive in that way. These are caricatures of the relationship God has with us when he invites us to praise him. A British comedy has for years sort of made a mockery of Christianity because we always are praising God. So Monty Python and Eddie Izzard and Rowan Atkinson, just to name three, have sort of mocked English services, which have hymns like Praise Him, Praise Him. Is, you know, oh God, you're so very big, we're awfully impressed down here, said John Cleese once. They don't understand at all that God is not some narcissist. God is delighted when we delight in him. We are delighted. We are most who we are meant to be. Most ourselves when we praise him. God is pleased when we take pleasure in him. Our praise of him is because by the blood of Christ he is pleased with us. And there is no deeper joy to be found in this human life than to put a smile upon the face of God our Father. It's what we were made to do. That is our chief end. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.